Thank you and good morning. It's nice to be with you today. It's been a while since our last visit, but that's probably more on me than anybody else, but it is good to be here. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 41. Luke, chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that even at the beginning, your beloved Son was occupied with you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider your house and being occupied with you, being about your business, that we would examine ourselves and that we be challenged by what is read. Please help me, Heavenly Father, to be able to accurately portray how the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, that we would not be hindered. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for the hearts of everyone gathered here. Perhaps someone is here who does not have a personal relationship with you and doesn't fully understand why Jesus came. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would elaborate on that today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would promote your cause, not our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular passage that we read is a favorite one of mine. And I love the unique quality of this passage because this is the only glimpse that we have to the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You only find it in Luke's gospel. And those of you who are familiar with the gospels and their different portrayals of the Lord Jesus Christ will understand that Luke portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the man qualified to represent us. And if you look at Matthew, for example, Matthew shows the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the promised king. Mark sees him as a servant, and I would suggest to you not just any servant, but a servant prophet. When we open up the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1 doesn't tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't read about the shepherds and wise men there, but it starts with a voice interrupting silence. The voice of John the Baptist, who is also referred to as the last Old Testament prophet. And from there, you see this urgent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he does this immediately, and afterwards he does this, and you see the unique phrasing there. And so I would suggest to you, not just any servant, but a prophet is portrayed in Mark's gospel. But when we come to Luke, we see Luke's gospel beginning in the temple. And not just any part of the temple, but in the prayer room where Zacharias the high priest, his ministry before the altar of incense. And he is there representing the people's interests there. And I would suggest to you that Luke's gospel portrays the Lord Jesus similarly. Not just a qualified man, but the one who is qualified to be our great high priest. Going a bit deeper in John's gospel, which we're also going to be looking at a bit later, portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it begins not in the manger. It doesn't begin with his ministry, but it begins in a scene from eternity. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so here we have Luke's glimpse into the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke was a physician, and it's as though he opens the curtain for us just a little bit to see a glimpse of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it closes it again, and it jumps forward in the narrative 18 years. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ here, we are given his first recorded utterance in verse 49. Verse 49, and I'll just read it again, says, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now today, in the will of the Lord, I want to examine the three occasions where the Lord Jesus refers to his Father's house. The first is in Luke chapter 2, the next one is in John chapter 2, and finally John 14. Now I read this passage from the NASB deliberately because it refers to the Father's house. Some of your translations, if you have the New King James, for example, it might say, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Why the difference? Is one more correct than the other? In order for us to understand that, we have to examine the concept known as the ellipsis. Now, an ellipsis in Scripture is when we have the omission of a word or words that are obviously understood but must be supplied to make the sentence grammatically correct. What does that mean? It means that the original Greek text, it doesn't put a word there. It simply says, "Did you not know I must be in the blank of my Father?" And it allows the translator to really fill in that blank to see the context. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was in the temple. He was in his Father's house. If you know the context of how relevant it was for the Lord Jesus at the age of 12 to have been there, we can appreciate it more fully. The age of 12, for example, was the age where a young boy entered his father's trade. He was apprenticed from that age. In relation to the temple, it anticipated the following year where a Lord would be brought under the law. He would become a son of the commandment, or as the Jews call it, the bar mitzvah. This didn't happen yet, but it anticipated that. And so, in a sense, this was a dry run for a child to come under the temple, to come into that scene, and to see what was going on there, and to experience it firsthand. And so whether your translation says, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business," or "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house," they're not too different, are they? The fact of the matter is the Lord made his Father his priority. He was occupied by the Father. And in saying that, I want to ask you this morning, is God your Father? Are you a child of God? Concerning the Lord Jesus, there was never a time when God wasn't his Father. And it sounds obvious, but there was never a time when he wasn't his Father's Son. They coexisted from eternity. There was never a time where the Son was born as the Son of God. As a man, he was born. And we recognize that in Scripture, don't we? That when God became a man, he had to be born to a virgin. And so we understand and appreciate that. But as a Son of God, he had no beginning. He was always with the Father. So we want to talk about the Father's house today. In the first two instances, it refers specifically to the temple, my Father's house, where he was at, the temple in Jerusalem. But as a Son of God, Jesus didn't need a temple to commune with his Father, did he? His relationship went much deeper than that, and we've already spoken about that. But I want to apply it to us today. How does this sense of the Father's house apply to us? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would appreciate what Paul writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he challenges them, saying, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so today, believers, when we gather together, we are a spiritual temple. God resides among us. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says, that God dwells in us. In John 14:2, it may refer to heaven in a broader sense, immediate fellowship with the Father, but we're going to talk more about that this afternoon. So in a practical sense, I would suggest to you that when we apply the Father's house to us, it's when the children of God seek to honor the Father through the Son. It is when children of God are in his will. Not in my house. You ever hear that expression? When somebody's trying to do something that might violate your own principles, oh, not in my house. And that might be when my children bring their friends over. We have specific rules that they're able to follow. They have to be under our will, right? And when it comes to the Father's house, I think we see something similar. It's when children of God seek to honor the Father through the Son, and it's on God's terms. It's when we are submissive to His will. That's where God is at home, isn't He? When we are under His will. And of course, the term the Father's house indicates that there must be a Son. You can't know God unless you know His Son. That's something that the Jewish people of the day, the leadership, didn't recognize. They didn't recognize the Son, so they didn't truly know God. Recently, I was showing my kids some old home movies of my childhood. And in fact, these home movies go back before I was even born. Some of them date back to 45 years ago when my dad was at university on the West Coast at UBC. He became an amateur filmmaker of sorts. And he took hours and hours of footage. And a few years back, we found this photo processing place in a mall, and they were able to convert the reels, R-E-E-L-S, these reels into a DVD. And I have it, and it's a wonderful keepsake. But it's interesting hearing my children's perspective. When they saw my father as a young man, they asked me, "Daddy, is that you?" Because apparently I resemble my father. And when people see my son, they often say, "Oh, he's just like you, isn't he?" And so when we talk about a relationship to a father has to a son, we often see similarities, don't we? And I want to challenge myself and you today by asking, do you resemble your father, your heavenly father? The Lord Jesus certainly resembled his father, didn't he? He had all the qualities. He had all the attributes of the father. And he certainly resembled him. I want to look at three points today, two this morning and one this afternoon, concerning being in the Father's house, our Father's house, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. I want to talk about our conduct. These relate to our conduct in our Father's house. First one is, are you teachable? We need to be teachable if we want to dwell in our Father's house. Second point is, are you tenacious? Do you hold firm? And I see that there's a poster in the back talking about holding fast, the theme of an upcoming conference, I believe. Do you hold firm to the principles of God? And finally, do you testify of Him? Is the Father's house or the house of God appealing to others when they see your conduct? And I want to say this is something I'm preaching to myself before I'm preaching to you, because I'm not always teachable. I'm not always holding firm. I'm not tenacious enough. And I don't always testify of the Father's love. So the first point I want to make here is concerning the Lord's conduct in His Father's house, as we see in Luke chapter 2. Look at what's going on in verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47 gives us the reaction. All who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. I want to qualify the following statement here. The Lord Jesus was teachable. Now let me qualify that statement. When I say that the Lord Jesus was teachable, it doesn't mean He had to be taught anything. That's a very important distinction to make, because many believe that it's at this point that the Lord Jesus is suddenly discovering Himself. Oh, this is why I'm here. Oh, this is, I'm actually supposed to be doing this, and God has a commission for me, and that He didn't know any of that before. I don't believe that to be the case at all. Colossians tells us that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when we talk about the incarnation, that's when God became a man, we have to be very careful about speculating. But I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that scene, in Luke chapter 2, was just as knowledgeable as He is now. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a man now? Amen. Absolutely He is. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. right? Paul speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the present tense. He is a man, and he is sinless. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The same Jesus that we see here in Luke chapter 2. Let's not his age deceive us, right? Don't let his age deceive you. Just because he was young doesn't mean that he wasn't fully God. But I want to point out to the fact that he submitted to the teachers of his day in the same way he submitted to his parents when he went back home to Nazareth. Let's look again at verse 46. He was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. You see, the Lord Jesus knew everything there was to know about the scripture, everything there was to know about the temple. He knew what it symbolized. When he walked around and he saw the altar, he knew what that meant. And he knew on that Passover feast that he was the true Passover that had come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was him, and he knew what that meant. And he knew what these teachers would answer him before they would even open their mouths. He knew all of that. But there he is sitting down and listening to them. I think it speaks to his humility. The Lord Jesus Christ was actually listening to these men who knew far less than he did. I think a lot of speculation results from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't reveal everything he knew when he was here on earth. As God, he would know all of the principles of quantum physics, wouldn't he? But he didn't say anything about it necessarily, right? He didn't reveal any of those things. And, you know, we think we're smart when we make these achievements in this society and say, oh, this is something that we never knew before. Well, God knew. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. And we're just catching up. And so it's remarkable to me that there he is listening. And I think for a child of God to be in his Father's house, we need to be teachable, don't we? We need to be able to listen. And I have to confess that there are many times when I was speaking instead of listening. When you look at this scene, it's remarkable the fact that they were the ones that were astonished. The teachers and the parents were the ones that were astonished because of all of his understanding and his answers. Who was the real teacher there? Well, it was the Lord Jesus. But he also submitted to the fact that he could listen to them. God was and always is the chief teacher, but for us to function in our Father's house, knowledge and humility must coexist. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he was like. He had knowledge, but he also had humility. Some of you may have watched Billy Graham's funeral last year. And last year in one of the eulogies, his youngest son said, "My daddy was fat." And I was a bit surprised when he said that. I said, I don't recall Billy Graham having a weight problem. But he went on and he said he was faithful, he was available, and he was teachable. F-A-T. And he said, if you want to serve God, you need to be fat. You need to be faithful, available, and teachable. I like that. Because you wonder how a man who was likely the greatest preacher in modern times needed to be taught. But there was a time where he submitted to other people's teaching. And even later on in his ministry, he would be in the audience when he could, and he couldn't always afford the time. But I understand that there was a preacher one day visiting, and he saw Billy and Ruth Graham coming into the audience, and he wanted to give up his spot for them. And he says, no, no, brother, they're here to listen to you. Imagine that, having to stand at the front here with Billy Graham in the audience. I think that would be rather intimidating. But we wouldn't have known William Franklin Graham unless he was faithful, available, and teachable. And what was the main objective here? We're told that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, verse 51. And finally, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to tell you, if the Lord Jesus wasn't teachable, he wouldn't have increased in favor with God and men. I follow a few sports, and sometimes you hear about a certain athlete, oh, he's so uncoachable. You know, that guy doesn't listen to any instruction. And you wonder, you know, there are a lot of great athletes that must know more about their sport than their coach that probably never played in that league. You wonder how that works. It speaks to humility. The great ones, the great performers, listen to others, even though they might know more. And our Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, submitted himself to authority. He submitted to the teacher's learning, even though he didn't need to be taught himself. And I reckon that he went back home with Joseph and Mary to Nazareth and allowed his father to show him how carpentry was done, right? And the Lord Jesus later became a carpenter, we're told, and speaks to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be humble if we expect to function in our Father's house. Boyd Nicholson once told a story about a young lady that he had known who wanted to be a missionary to Africa. And he listened to her story, and she sounded sincere. Her words sounded sincere, but then he said, "I don't think you should be a missionary to Africa." And she says, "Well, why not?" And Mr. Nicholson, knowing her family situation, said, "Because your room is always a mess. And every time I stay over at your house, I hear you arguing with your mom when she pleads with you to clean up your room or to help her with the dishes or something like that." And she said, "Okay, but what does that have to do with going abroad to Africa?" And he said, "Young lady, it has everything to do with that. Because if you can't even serve your own mother here at home, how are you able to serve the Lord with strangers?" We need to be teachable. Next, I'd like to look at John's Gospel, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. And I don't think Bob is here right now, but I was really encouraged by the fact that he read from the same passage at the breaking of bread this morning. Kind of gives us an affirmation. Because admittedly, I had come up with a similar outline over Easter time when I was invited to speak at an assembly, and I had to put that aside because the message was underdeveloped and undercooked. And I felt as though I would be serving undercooked food, and hopefully that won't be the situation within an hour from now. But so, it just wasn't ready. And so over the last few weeks, I've allowed it to marinate a bit and to develop these thoughts. And it was encouraging to hear Bob read from John chapter 2. And I want to read beginning at verse 13, John 2, verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered what was that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So Bob this morning was sharing about his earthly body being destroyed and how we are remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. What I want to look at is the phrase that refers to the Father's house, and that's our theme for this morning. So this is 18 or so years later at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, evidently, there were two cleansings of the temple. One at the start of his ministry, which John 2 seems to be documenting, and one toward the end, when he came to Jerusalem for the final time before he would go to Calvary. And so we see the Lord's passion, and I want to challenge you, are you passionate about the things of the Lord? Are you passionate about your Father's house? We need to be tenacious and hold firm to God's principles. And it's important for us to give a little bit of context as to what's going on here. You might say to yourself, well, is it just because they were merchants there and so forth? What was the big deal? What's the idea? And it's important to know, to understand the backdrop. The priesthood had made an industry out of the fact that many pilgrims came to the temple in Jerusalem from elsewhere to offer the sacrifice, and included the Lord Jesus. He was not from Jerusalem, all right? But he observed the feast, and it's no coincidence that every reference to the Father's house has to do with the Passover, every single one, all three of them, comes at Passover time, because the Lord had the temple in view, the temple both as a symbol and concerning his heavenly Father. So if these priests were to find a blemish in any of these sacrifices that were being brought, the pilgrim would be forced to purchase an unblemished animal from the temple at an exorbitant fee. All right, they really jacked up their prices during Passover season. And another thing was going on here, the temple tax had to be paid. And Roman coins were exchanged for temple coins because of the fact that Roman coins contained the image of whom? Caesar. Now, Caesar was worshipped as a pagan god by the Roman world. And so they would not allow this unclean symbol to enter the temple. So that was another excuse to have exorbitant exchange rates. And it was excessive, and the fees were pocketed by Annas and Caiaphas. So this became their industry. Their side business was to really, this kind of extortion that was going on against the Jewish people. And that this is what made the Lord so upset. Because there's no room for self-interest in his Father's house. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the Lord, or the scripture quotes Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It really consumed him, his zeal for his Father's house. And I sometimes wonder, am I too zealous about the things of the Lord that aren't important? And am I too complacent about the things that are? Sometimes we find ourselves in that position, don't we? This was his first act of defiance of the wicked establishment that made an enemy of the priesthood. Remember, it's no accident that Annas and Caiaphas were presiding over the trial of the Lord Jesus some years later. No accident. They remembered this incident in John chapter 2. And it was retribution, wasn't it? Because the Lord Jesus essentially ruined their business. And as a reminder, practically speaking, my Father's house is when the children of God purpose to honor the Father through the Son. Is there anything in your life displeasing to your Heavenly Father? And even though the Lord is the only one who used the term my Father's house, I would suggest to you that John 20 gives us the liberty to talk about our Father's house. What does the Lord Jesus tell Mary Magdalene after his resurrection? He says, go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. And so we can embrace this term. He is our Father. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our Father. And there's a reminder that if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And our Lord Jesus Christ held firm to the fact that this was his Father's house, and there was no room for personal interest. And so our Lord Jesus Christ had to purge that temple court. He threw them out, and even things that were valuable, the sacrifices themselves. We're told in this passage that he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Sometimes purging comes at a great price, doesn't it? And if you look at the revivals in the Old Testament, you'll see that there is a purging, particularly the one concerning Josiah. When King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, before he could restore worship, he had to purge the land. And that involved taking the idols that had been set up by his ancestors and throwing them into the river and removing any evidence of idol worship. Some of you may have already started your spring cleaning. We did last weekend, and it was quite the effort. My wife and I had to drive our kids to my parents' house because we had to take care of certain issues in our crawl space, and we didn't want to have the distraction of them being around. So we had to change our clothes. We had to get rid of all that stuff, take it to the curb. And it was quite the effort. And then we had to cleanse ourselves because of all the dirt and filth that had accumulated. It's not fun. It's not convenient. But it had to be done. And so it is. We have to be, so it is in God's church, right? We have to be protective of what is spoken of from the pulpit. And we also have to keep in mind what's going on in our personal lives. I serve as an elder in our assembly, in Mississauga. And time to time, we get exposed to the personal lives of others and what's going on in the dark away from the assembly. And it's disturbing. And it's disturbing. And I would suggest that our personal lives are just as relevant as what gets spoken of from the pulpit, right? The personal lives away from the assembly as much as when we come together. And purging isn't just about getting rid of things, right? It's about replacing them with quality things. You know, one thing would be we might look at our furniture and say, oh, this is all old furniture. We'll just throw it out. But what's going to replace it? Well, something valuable, something we can use. And so it is. It's not just enough to turn off the TV and get rid of it if that's a distraction in our life. It's not just enough to disassociate ourselves from bad influences, but we need to replace them with something good. There's a story I've told in the past, perhaps I've told it here, but I think it's a valuable story, a valuable anecdote. And it has to do with a headline I read about 10 years ago. I was reading the newspaper and there was a headline that caught my eye and it said, Rat Island is rat-free and the birds are singing. I said, oh, what's this all about? And apparently there was one of the Aleutian Islands off the coast of Alaska that was named Rat Island because of an incident that happened 220 years before. In the year 1780, a Japanese ship was wrecked close to this Aleutian Island, and the rats in that ship sought refuge on this island. Now, until that time, this island was inhabited by birds. It wasn't inhabited by anybody else but birds, right? Before long, the rats had overtaken the island. And they accomplished this by eating the eggs and somehow decimating the bird population. And so for over two centuries, this island sat in an eerie silence. It wasn't until about 10 years ago that the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service devoted $2.5 million to poison this island. And how did they do this? They dropped buckets of poison from a helicopter. They did it however many times it took. And they observed for about 2 years. And once they were sure that the rats were gone, they started to inspect and see what happened. And lo and behold, before long, seagulls began to inhabit the island once again. It was safe for habitation, and there was no more silence. All of a sudden, they were able to hear the birds in song. But they weren't satisfied with that because they had to make sure that the rats wouldn't overtake an island again. How many rats would it take to overtake an island? Just two, right? They would repopulate, destroy the birds, and it would happen all over again. That's a vicious cycle. And I was fascinated when I read this article because it reminds me of the Christian life. How when sin enters our life, it can overtake it, right? The flesh kind of overtakes it, and all of a sudden, we become silent in our testimony, don't we? And the more we indulge in sin and in the things of the flesh, the less we speak about God. In university, I was very zealous for the Lord at the very beginning. I made a stand right at the beginning. I'm going to elaborate on this afternoon. I remember sharing with people my faith, but the more comfortable I got in university and the scene and the crowds that were going on, you know, the more complacent I got, the less I spoke about the Lord. And I'm talking about friends who would go to the red light district at night and do that. And I would say, no, that's for you guys. I'm not going to do that. So I didn't indulge in those things. I didn't go with them to the bars necessarily, but I became comfortable around them over time. And we would spend late nights in the lab. We had 24-hour access, bring in food and so forth. And I became kind of a part of that group without necessarily going over to the dark side. I walked the line, right? However, by my fourth year, they said, you know, was that just a phase you were going through at the beginning? Are you still a Christian? Because they hadn't heard me speak about the things of the Lord in a while. And I said to myself, wow, it seems as though I've done a 180 turn. You know, I still haven't indulged in the things that they have. I don't go out to the bars with them. I don't go out to the strip clubs like some of them do. But how did this happen? Well, I became too complacent. I was reading the scriptures less. And I was just spending more time with them than with God's people. And that becomes an influence, however subtle. It becomes an influence in our lives. So we need to purge those things from our life, just as the Lord made a radical purge at the temple. Sometimes the purging that we have to do in our lives needs to be radical as well. Cleansing can be costly. It could be inconvenient, but it is always necessary, isn't it? Are there things in your life that need to be cleansed, that need to be purged for you to enjoy fellowship in your Father's house? So in conclusion, let's ask ourselves, are we teachable? Are we willing to listen? And as I said, in my youth in particular, I can remember times where I should have been listening, but I was speaking instead. And sometimes, just like the Lord Jesus at the age of 12 there in the temple, it's good to listen. It's good to be quiet and to submit to other people's learning. I want to tell you, I've never been to an assembly where I was the smartest guy. I've never visited a place where I knew it all. There's always been someone in the audience that knew more. And so I respect that. And the feeling is mutual. And it's sometimes probably hard for people to sit there and to listen to somebody who knows less than them. But that's part of being, that's what's being part of God's family is all about, right? That's what's the Father's house is all about. The second lesson, of course, is, am I tenacious? Do I hold firm to the things of God like the Lord Jesus did with his zeal and his passion in his Father's house? This afternoon, in the will of the Lord, we'll be turning to John 14. Initially, I was going to cover all three in the morning, but I think there's a lot in John 14. And I think we deserve to devote an entire message to that. And at this time, even though we're ahead of schedule, I'd just like to pray about what we've considered. And I'd also like to give thanks for the food before our brother gives us a closing hymn. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the lessons that we've learned concerning the house of God. And Lord, we pray that we would be teachable people, that we would take a cue from our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he sat there and listened and also asked questions, Lord. It was evident that he was not one of them. It was evident, Heavenly Father, that he had a higher calling. It was evident, Heavenly Father, that this was the Messiah. And yet, Lord, his humility spoke volumes. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would follow that pattern of humility in our lives, Lord. Oh, some of us, Heavenly Father, can be so arrogant, so proud, with nothing really to be proud or arrogant about. And I speak about myself, Lord. But Heavenly Father, we consider the Lord Jesus, who had every reason to be proud, as far as we're concerned. He had every reason to speak instead of listening. And yet, he was humble, he was meek, and he listened. And we consider, Heavenly Father, how he held firm to your principles. He represented you, Heavenly Father, like no other. And he purged the temple, Lord. And there might be things going on, Heavenly Father, in our personal temple, Lord. You referred how our bodies are also temples. There might be something corrupting our mind, distracting us from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we purge everything that's of personal interest and that we wouldn't be silent about the things of the Lord, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We'd like to take the opportunity now to thank you for the food, Heavenly Father. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hands that prepared it, and we pray that our fellowship would be sweet and that we would consider what your word says regarding our fellowship and how, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be our priority and that we would come together for your interest, not our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.